Book of Romans for our reading this morning. Book of Romans in chapter 1. Book of Romans and the chapter 1. I will read from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now, at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, the book of Romans and the chapter 1 and the verse 16 of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want to speak to you on the subject of the gospel of Christ. That theme is addressed in our text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now this verse sets before us certain features of the gospel of Christ. It tells us some things, some important things, yes, about the gospel. But if you carefully look at the text as it is, it does not actually define the gospel. It does not set out fully what the good news actually is. And I think before we look at a text, whether it's this one or some other one, whether we look at a text that tells us some things about the gospel, some important and needful things, it is important and it is helpful to set out those aspects of the gospel which the text alludes to but doesn't explicitly state. Well, the gospel is a message of good news. It is good news concerning Jesus Christ and his salvation, the gospel of Christ. It is a message that is delivered to man. In the delivery of the message to man, there are certain presuppositions that are at work. There is a presupposition that man is sinful, that man is guilty before God, that man is deserving of damnation, and that should he continue in his present state, he will certainly suffer damnation. Man is sinful before God because he has broken God's law, and therefore he is guilty before God and is liable to punishment. As God is infinitely holy, righteous, and just, he will certainly punish man for his sin. And as the sin is infinitely offensive to God, eternal damnation is the only holy, righteous, and just punishment for man's sin. Now this is the position of man as the gospel is delivered to him. Moreover, it is a position, and this is important, that man, by the use of his own resources, is unable to change. Man is sinful, and he is unable of himself to change that. Man is guilty, deserving of damnation, certainly going to be damned. And he is in that position where he is unable of his own resources to do anything about it. A man's position is not good news. The position, as I have stated it, is not the gospel. In and of itself, it does not constitute good news. But it is, and these are the presuppositions that are at work when the gospel itself is delivered to man. Now what would constitute good news to man in such a position? What would constitute a gospel? Would be the news, would be the message that he may be saved from his sin. That is, pardoned, forgiven, delivered from sin's power. That would be good news for man who is a sinner before God. Also a message that declared that guilt could be removed, that the conscience could be healed. That again, for a man who is sinful and by consequence of his sin is guilty and feels his guilt, has that conscience within him impressing upon him his guilt, that would be good news. That the conscience could be healed, the guilt removed. a gospel that declared that a righteousness which is absolutely perfect may be imputed to sinners, that is, set to their account, granting them a perfect, righteous standing with God. That would be good news. A message that proclaimed to those who are facing the dread prospect of eternal damnation, that said to them that everlasting joy, everlasting peace, everlasting blessing was not only possible, but upon the fulfillment of certain conditions was within their grasp, was promised to them. That would be very good news. That would be very good news. If a man on death row was held out to him the promise of life upon the condition, upon the satisfaction of certain conditions, he would want to know about that news. He would be interested. The gospel of Christ proclaims this. Proclaims the good news of salvation from sin. Proclaims the removal of guilt. The imputation of righteousness. Christ's righteousness, wrought out on our behalf by him. The gospel of Christ holds forth, promises the prospect of heaven. Moreover, the gospel of Christ declares that this salvation, so wonderful in its scope, this salvation has already been acquired by Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. This is not a work in progress. This is a work that has already been completed. Christ has already died for our sins. Christ has already offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our transgressions. He has already made peace through the blood of his cross for all of his people, and that is good news. And finally, this salvation is freely offered to all. This salvation, which so absolutely and in every particular meets the need of man, this salvation that Christ has acquired for his people, this salvation is freely offered to all. The promise of it is made indiscriminately to men and women of all types, and men and women of all types may receive this salvation by the simple exercise of faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that again is very good news. Well, Paul, a preacher of this gospel, writes concerning it in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And you know, when you consider what it is, when you consider its scope, its freeness, its marvelous accomplishment, all that goes into make the gospel of Christ what it is, no wonder he says, "I am not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Well, in writing of the gospel in this text, the apostle sets before the church certain features or characteristics of the gospel. Certain features or characteristics of the gospel of Christ. He writes here of the gospel and he says, it is power. It is power. And that speaks to me of its efficacy. The gospel of Christ in ages past has demonstrated itself to be capable of achieving its objectives. And what are those objectives? Well, very simply, the gospel aims at the salvation of souls. That's what it aims at. That's the grand objective. In preaching the gospel, the preacher's objective is the salvation of souls. That's his objective. William Carey, missionary to India, who was a preacher who preached countless times in India, testified, quote, "Preaching the gospel is the very element of my soul. I have a strong persuasion," he said, "that the doctrine of a dying Saviour's love would, under the Holy Spirit's influence, melt their hearts." Carey, in preaching the gospel, was aiming at one thing only. He was aiming at the salvation of souls. That's what he aimed at. And Carey was right to have this persuasion that the doctrine of a dying Saviour's love, the gospel itself, would, under the Holy Spirit's influence, melt their hearts. In other words, he was right to be persuaded that the gospel, the preaching of it, in measure, would save souls. His persuasion was a biblical persuasion. The book of Acts establishes the efficacy of the gospel in the salvation of souls. The first preaching of the gospel is efficacious in the conversion of approximately 3,000 people. The daily preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts was accompanied by daily conversions. Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The preaching of the gospel in the temple in Acts 3, we are told in Acts 4, led to the conversion of approximately 5,000 men. Concerning the preaching of the gospel in the city of Samaria, no numbers are given, but clearly again, many were saved, for we read, quote, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." Acts 8:5-6. And also verse 12, quote, "When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And as you know, baptism in the New Testament follows profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's clear in the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts continues. The gospel is preached and souls are saved. And it does establish the power of the gospel, the efficacy of the gospel. And you know, we have quoted some major occasions where the gospel clearly very successful and so on. But on other occasions, perhaps an individual is saved. And it really doesn't matter in the book of Acts whether it's one man or it's thousands. In each instance, the gospel is preached, and whether it's one or many being saved, in each instance, the efficacy of the gospel is being established. It is as Paul declares it to be. It is power. And whether it's thousands feeling its power, or whether it's one man or one woman, it really doesn't matter. The power is there. The power is there in the proclamation of the truth. The history of the church illustrates the efficacy of the gospel in the salvation of souls. Nowadays, few people are interested in the history of the church. And that is a pity, for the history of the church is in large measure an account of the Lord's dealings with his people and with the nations through the ages. And in that thrilling record of our gracious God's acts through the centuries, we are reminded again and again of the efficacy of the gospel in the salvation of souls. In every continent of the earth, in every culture where the evangel has been sounded, the gospel has been seen and has proved itself to be a message with power. Let me say also that the continued existence of evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches is powerful testimony to the efficacy of the gospel. The continued existence of such churches is powerful testimony to the power of the gospel. Such churches only exist and continue in the context of souls being saved. That is why such churches exist. Such churches, where they exist and continue, have within their number, whether few or whether it be great, they have those within their number who are committed to the work, and they are committed to the work because they have felt the power of the gospel in their own soul and in their own heart. And the existence of such churches is powerful testimony to the power of the gospel. No evangelical church can survive as an evangelical church, at the very least, if it can survive at all, when over a prolonged, sustained period, no one is being saved. If the Lord does not see fit to add to the church such as should be saved, and if that sad state of affairs continues for long enough, then serious decline and ultimately the ending of the work must follow. If the grocery store sells no fruit and veg, the store eventually must close. The church that sees no souls saved eventually goes the same way. The fact that such evangelical churches continue to exist and some thrive is testament to the efficacy of the gospel. These churches survive because some of their number who attend have been saved by God's grace, have felt the transforming power of the gospel in their soul and are fully committed to the cause of Christ. Its efficacy. The gospel is power. It is power. Secondly, its divinity. It is, we are told in the text, the power of God. It is the power of God. When souls are saved through the preaching of the gospel, it is the power of God which is exhibited. It is not to be attributed to the oratory of the preacher, to the preacher's persuasive powers, to the excellency of his sermon preparation and so on. It is not power that is there as such in terms of the preacher. It is the power of God which is exhibited through the means of the preacher preaching the gospel and the truth being heard. The power of God is seen in the conversion of souls. The power of God is seen in the conversion of souls. And it should be said that that same power that draws the sinner to God drew Christ out of the grave to heaven. As Ephesians 1:19 and 20 puts it, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." The power that raised Christ from the dead was exercised to usward who believe. Someone comes along and says, "Well, I've been in meetings where apparently people have been saved. I never saw any such power at work. I never discerned anything." I would say to that person, "Well, if you believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one saw that power at work either. All they saw was the risen Christ after the event. But nonetheless, the scripture tells us there was mighty power at work in raising Christ from the dead. Unseen power, yes, but mighty nonetheless. And there is mighty power. Unseen power, yes, but mighty power in the conversion of souls." When the gospel is preached, it is the power of God which is exhibited in the conversion of souls. Well, when the gospel is preached and heard, and saving faith comes by hearing, the power that produces that saving faith is the power of God. When the mind is engaged by the gospel, when the heart is touched by its message of redeeming love, and the will is moved to accept and embrace Jesus Christ, let no one doubt it. It is the power of God that has worked such a thing in the life of a ruined sinner. It is the power of God that has engaged the mind, touched the heart, and moved the will. God is at work. God is at work. Thomas Watson wrote that, quote, "Greater power is put forth in conversion than in creation. When God made the world, he met with no opposition. As he had nothing to help him, so he had nothing to hinder him. But when he converts a sinner, he meets with opposition. Satan opposes him, and the heart opposes him, and a sinner is angry with converting grace." No matter what we think of that statement theologically, we see where Watson is coming from. There is mighty power at work to overcome the opposition, the stumbling blocks that lie in the way of a sinner being saved. You notice, thirdly, in our text, the gospel, its object, unto salvation. All of this working of God is for our salvation. How extraordinary that is. How extraordinary that truly is. That the Lord should go to such lengths to save us when he did not lift a finger to deliver the angels who fell, but rather condemned them without mercy. How extraordinary that he should go to such lengths to save us. What a wonder it is of God's mercy. What a wonder it is that there should be any good news for us. That there should be any gospel for ruined sinners. Never mind a gospel that promises salvation. Not only a gospel which promises salvation, but a gospel which in the preaching of it is powerful to bring sinners to Christ and receive of the promised salvation. How many sinners sit in meetings like this? How many sinners sit in meetings like this and hear this gospel preached? And familiarity breeds contempt in so many hearts. So often you discover that a man or woman who has been many years under the sound of the gospel and has never truly been born again, has never truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how often you discover that that person becomes hardened to the message, becomes ever more resistant to the message, becomes one who is almost beyond hope, as it were. That person sits and listens and never considers what a wonder it is that God holds out mercy to them. What a wonder it is that Christ has come into this world to purchase salvation, to provide a perfect salvation. What a mercy it is from God. And how urgent and how necessary it is then to close with Christ and to avail oneself of this promised salvation. What a tragedy it is. What a tragedy it is to see folk of that type sitting under the sound of the gospel for years. What an absolute tragedy for them to pass out into eternity without Christ. I want you to notice, fourthly, in terms of the gospel, its impartiality. It is, we are told, the power of God unto salvation to everyone. To everyone. Of all types. Of all types are those who have heard the gospel. All types. And of all types of sinners are those who have believed it to the saving of their souls. You never know who will come through the door of a gospel meeting. You just never know. And you just never know the type of the man or the woman who will hear the message and God will move and save their soul. It is to everyone. There is an impartiality there. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he foresaw by inspiration of God the suffering Savior. Those wonderful words in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It is important to note that sorrows of every type was the man of sorrows acquainted with. Of every type he was acquainted with them. Sins of every description. Sins of every description did the substitute bear to the cross. And thus, men and women, thus I say to you, people of every possible type, people who have committed all manner of sins, the Lord is able to save. For he died for such sinners. Such sins were laid upon him. Such sins were laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. Fifthly and finally today, I want you to notice its conditionality. Its conditionality. Conditions are attached, and the condition is there. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. Justification by faith. is the grand doctrine of the apostle. It is the grand doctrine of the apostle. He proclaims in every place this grand doctrine. In every place he preaches salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. For him he understands salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is the great climax of the gospel message. And he also understands it is the point at which people are apt to go astray. He will defend to the death the great truth that the just shall live by faith. When he goes into an area and he sees people, he sees them in their darkness, he sees them languishing in spiritual death, and his message to all is this: there is life for every person who will believe in Jesus Christ. Everywhere he goes, he lives up this message: the just shall live by faith. There is life for those who will believe in Christ. There is no life outside of him. Outside of him, there is nothing but sin, sorrow, death, and ultimately hell. But in him, in union with him, a union accomplished by faith, there is life, there is everlasting life, there is life more abundant. This is the grand doctrine of the gospel, and it is the crowning doctrine of the gospel of Christ. We can go right along the way to this point, but if at this point there is any divergence, there is any imputation of works into the arrangement, at that point, the doctrine, the gospel itself, falls. The condition is all important. If the gospel is received, it must be believed, and salvation itself can only be embraced through an act of simple faith. It is only the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. It is only that to those that believe. But when it is that, we are united to him. Our souls are saved. We are safe and safe forever. And that is a wonderful and marvelous position to be in. We look this day upon this text, and those of us who are saved can say with the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, and I know it is in my own life, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. May the Lord richly bless this word and write it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.